Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews chapter 4 as we are continuing our exposition of this wonderful book of Hebrews. We have we're taking up just one verse today, but even so we have a lot of ground to cover. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." A wonderful verse. You'll remember, just by way of setting the context, the apostle begins this wonderful epistle by focusing upon the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 1 and 2. That's his focus, the person of Christ, that he is indeed God and he is truly man. And then in chapter 3, the apostle begins to take up the three great offices of Christ, which are prophet, priest, and king. And so first, he's focused upon Christ as our great prophet, and we've discussed this a couple of times, but that means he reveals to us the will of God, primarily concerning our salvation. Let me read you a quote from the Puritan John Flavel concerning the prophetic office of Christ. He said, "It consists of two parts, one external, consisting in a true and full revelation of the will of God to men, according to John 17:6. Jesus said, 'I have manifested your name to the people you gave me.' The other, in illuminating the mind and opening the heart to receive and embrace that doctrine." Now, the apostle speaks in chapter 3 of the similarities between the office of prophet in regards to Christ and Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the point he makes is that in every way, Christ was superior to Moses. And so that means his voice, the voice of Christ, whether he speaks of mercy or judgment, must be heard. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And then on down there in verses 12 through 14, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then the chapter continues to emphasize the absolute vital necessity of our responding to the words of Christ as our prophet, responding in obedience, in faithful obedience to that word of Christ as the standard for our living. And the apostle says, "Only then will we know Christ's benefits." That's the emphasis of verses 14 through 19, where he says we will share or be partakers in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he continues this line of reasoning, comparing and contrasting Christ and Moses. And he reminds us by way of a warning of the punishment upon the Israelites for rejecting Moses. Through unbelief, he says, they did not receive the promise given them. They did not enter that rest. And the warning to professing Christians is that great care must be taken. Great care, lest the promise of life in Christ and life eternal is lost through unbelief. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The Israelites suffered great loss Because they rejected the ministry of their prophet, we shall suffer if we reject the ministry of our prophet. So we must be serious, the apostle says. Take care concerning the promise. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Gospel rest. The rest that Christ gives of peace and hope in this life. And his everlasting peace and joy in heaven. Let us strive to enter that rest. And that was the verse that we focused upon last Lord's Day. And here in verses 12 through 13, we come to the conclusion of the apostle's focus, his dealing with Christ's prophetic office. In verse 14, he'll shift focus to his priestly office. So today, verse 12, in both services, next Lord's Day, verse 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a very well-known verse. I'm sure that verse is familiar to most of you. Perhaps some of you could even quote it. And it's vital that we see, as we've begun to see some context here, it's vital that we understand that that very familiar verse that we often quote flows from what's already been stated. In other words, that is not simply an isolated statement of truth. So let me make just some general observations about verse 12. Just some general observations about verse 12. Note in the first place, the apostle's dependence and reliance up to this point in the epistle upon Holy Scripture, upon what has been written. And he tells us in verse 12, this is the majestic and powerful word of God. That's what he's been relying upon. Therefore, we should have a great reverence for the word of God. We should fear it. We ought to stand in awe of it. In chapters 3, verses 7 through 11, we have a long quote of Scripture. You can see it there. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, and so on. Again, in verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. And then into chapter 4, we have the scripture quoted again in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, and verse 7. And so repeatedly, the apostle's been using the word of God. He's been quoting it at length. And then we have this wonderful statement in verse 12 with respect to that very word of God that he's been quoting. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So whether it comes to us from ancient times past, as in Psalm 95, the passage he's extensively quoting, 800 years, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, or more recently from the very lips of the Son of God, the apostle says, it's the word of God. It's the word of God. And it's living, he says, and powerful. And so we see something of the nature of the ministry that we've been entrusted with, something of the nature of the ministry that we've received. Another observation or point of context, don't think just because Psalm 95, the passage that he's extensively been quoting, was written many years before Christ, as I mentioned, over 1,000 years before Christ, don't think that it has no relevance to us. The fact is, as the apostle will establish, that word is as true now as it was then. So we should not think that the words of Christ, having been spoken some years before this epistle was written, that they have lost their application. We shouldn't think that. No, the apostle says the word of God is living. So whatever God said to the people through David in Psalm 95, he's saying to us today. And what he said through Christ 10 years or more before this epistle, he says to us because it's a living word. So you'll remember Stephen, that very first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7. He could speak of the living oracles of God. Now, there's much more on that a bit later. A third observation in terms of a point of context, the flow of verse 12. Since it is the Word of God and it's relevant to us today, then people should see its importance and treat it with the highest possible regard and seriousness. Now, all people ought to do that. But especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that when we come to the reading of Scripture in our worship, and I say to you, please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word, that you don't take that lightly. The Word of God is living and powerful. And so I want to stay on this assertion for a while, this first assertion. It is the Word of God. And when the apostle uses that expression, the Word of God, and I make absolutely no apology for this, I think we need to understand that here he's speaking of what we call the Bible. There's a little kid growing up in Sunday school, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on what? The Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus himself is called the Word of God, right? There in John chapter 1 and in other places. And there are very able commentators, men that I highly regard and respect, who refer verse 12 to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what they teach there is not error or heresy, but I just don't think that's the focus of verse 12. I think most, and I would agree, commentators, and I would agree with them, here it's intended as a reference to the Holy Scriptures. As we've noted, the apostle's been quoting at length these Scriptures repeatedly, what we call the Bible. I mentioned specifically he's quoted from Psalm 95. So whether it comes through Moses or the Lord Jesus Christ, we say right away, this is the first thing we want to say, the Bible is divine. It's the Word of God. Now, how is it the Word of God? It's the Word of God, first of all, by inspiration. It is a direct, divine utterance. It's one of the reasons we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, down there in verse 16. Another familiar passage. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the ESV, which is a very literal translation of the King James says all Scripture is given by inspiration. The Greek word is theopneusto, literally, God breathed. And as such, it is the supernatural work then of inspiration that when we read the Bible, we are hearing the actual utterance of God. Now, I know we confess that. But in our heart of hearts, do we really embrace that? The actual words of God Almighty. Well, what a wonderful, what a humbling truth. In the second place, it's divine, not only by inspiration, but it's divine because it's been given to us as a gift of grace from God. It's been brought to us, right? It's been brought to us by missionaries. It's been conveyed to us by ministers of the gospel and parents and friends. I think of the words of Psalm 147. The psalmist says, God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, our gospel, the very word, came to you. It's the Word of God, not only because He's inspired that Word, that He's brought it, and He's brought it into a book, that it may be read and heard, but He's actually given it to us. The Scriptures have been entrusted to us, says Paul. The Word of the living God. It's the Word of God in the third place because it's divine, because it concerns God. The Bible, this inspired Word, it's all about God. He's the focus. I love the Westminster Catechism. It tells us that the Scriptures principally teach. What is it that the Scriptures, the parents listen with, the teachers to your children, what is it that the Scriptures principally teach? And the Catechism says, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So it's the Word of God because it reveals God to us in His perfect nature, in all His majestic perfections, in His everlasting, unchanging purposes. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Where is that revealed to us? In Scripture. It reveals God to us in the Trinity of His person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it reveals the office and the work of each of them in the salvation of His people. We've just been considering the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf as prophet, and we'll see His work as priest. The Bible reveals that to us because it's about God. It's divine. It's the Word of God because it reveals God to us in all of His blessings, in all His judgments upon evil. It reveals what people are to believe concerning God because it's the Word of God. And it reveals what duty God requires of people. It tells us of His commandments to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you learn that? You don't learn that in nature. You don't learn that by looking at the stars or looking at the trees. That's a revelation of God. But you don't hear the gospel in that. It tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. It tells us that God has given the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as the standard of living for the believer so that he might live holy unto God in Christ all his days. Not to be saved by his attempts at obedience or even his faithful obedience, but in gratitude, you see. Observing that law for sanctification because it's the Word of God. As the Catechism says, revealing the duty God requires concerning man. Just a brief observation before we move on. It's the Word of God. And since it is divine, it must be our rule for faith and practice. Now, our confession clearly states that in chapter 1. J.C. Ryle said, since the Bible is the Word of God, let us all resolve from this day forward to prize the Bible more. God has given us the Bible to be a light, to guide us to everlasting life. Let us not neglect this precious gift. Let us read it diligently and walk in its light. It's the Word of God. Now note, the Apostle takes us a bit deeper in our understanding of the Word of God. And now he's going to tell us something of its nature, the characteristics of the Word of God. And they're all closely connected. They hang together. So because the Word of God is divine, by very nature that it's the Word of God, in the first place, it's living. Living. The King James uses that old English word, quick, which means to be alive. Living. Now, in what sense are we to understand the Scriptures to live? Well, we've already touched on this, but again, let's go a little deeper in our understanding. Scriptures are living in the sense that the living God who changes never speaks it. Therefore, it's his will for all times. It's living, this Word of God. The living Spirit of God, in fact, is in it. I think it's really interesting to take note, and we would almost pass over this. But note the apostles' use of the present tense concerning the Scriptures. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. Of the angels, he says, and then he quotes a passage that was written way back in the past. But he doesn't say of the angels, he said. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Present tense. The same thing in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, and he quotes a psalm from way back yonder. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Present tense. Do you see that? It was said 1,000 years before Christ by David, and yet it's present tense. God says it now. So there's a sense in which having said it, he means it. Well, and there's so much we could say on these matters. Here's a whole other sermon. There's a sense in which having said it, he means it, and he'll always mean it. Therefore, he speaks to us in the Scripture, and he entreats us, he exhorts us, he instructs us by the Scripture. It's living. Living. And so we don't think that anything is dated, you see. This book is not old-fashioned in whatever form you technology you may have it in. It's not dated. It's not passé. It's not to be disregarded, because it comes to us with living power from the living, unchanging God. By the very nature of the case, it must be so. It's lost absolutely nothing, brethren, of its authority with the passing of years. So for the apostle, what the Scriptures say, in other words, what the Bible says, is what God says. The Scriptures are indeed the living Word of the living God. And that is the absolute consistent testimony of Scripture itself, because the Spirit of God, the living Spirit of God, is in it. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we already read it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The very Spirit of God is in it. Or again, think of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. What a wonderful passage here. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Wonderful passage relating to this very subject. Speaking of Scripture, Peter says, men spoke from God. They were the instruments that God used as they were what? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What a strong statement in regards to the inspiration of the Scripture. The Word of God, it's living. And there's this remarkable statement in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. Maybe you're familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy 3 or even the 2 Peter chapter 1 passage. Here's one that you may not quite be as familiar with, but what a wonderful passage in regards to this very subject. It's David's last words. Well, we ought to pay close attention to last words, wouldn't you agree? And here are David's last words, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word is on my tongue. What a remarkable statement. So it was and is the living Spirit of God who spoke and speaks in Holy Scripture. Of course, using human instruments, but it was the living Spirit of God who has given to us the Word of God. And I would suggest, brethren, that it is living. This Word of God is living for another reason, because there's a closely connected, matter of fact, what we've said only makes this possible, because there's a freshness to it. The living Spirit of God is in it. Now, it's absolutely vital that we grasp something of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. He not only inspired the Word, breathed out the Word in days past through Christ's chosen instruments, as Peter describes, but He applies the Word. We sang the hymn earlier, wonderful hymn, "The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light." Well, that's a phrase in regards to the Word of God being living. So beautifully expressed and so wonderfully true. The Spirit breathes upon the Word. It's living. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, a very well-known passage in John chapter 16? Jesus was teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was to come. And in verse 8 He says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And then you know how He goes on to expound and to expand upon that reality. And He makes these wonderful promises to His apostles. He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Okay, and we ask then, how does He do that? How does He do that? And the answer is by the application of the Word of God to the minds and the hearts of people. The Holy Spirit of God applying this Word, which He has inspired. It's living. Fresh. And it's by the application of the Word of God that God speaks to our hearts and our minds. Make no mistake about that. I'm certain if you're really a Christian, I am absolutely certain that you can give testimony to the times of not just once or twice, but maybe the many times how in reading the Word of God, even a very familiar section, maybe like John chapter 3 or Isaiah 53 or Romans 8, how the Spirit of God has pressed upon you some aspect of truth. Is that not the case? Has impressed upon you some aspect of truth powerfully, intently? He's brought it to your heart, you know, some aspect of truth, and you've been convicted maybe, or you've been enlightened, and you come away from that time and you say, "Wow, the Word of God has gripped me. The Word of God, it's gotten hold of me." Surely, if you're a child of God, you've had that experience. I hope you have. Many times, as we read the Scriptures, even words we've read time and time again, and all of a sudden, fresh insight. It just seems to suddenly lay hold of us. Some particular aspect of Scripture, some particular aspect of gospel truth, whatever it may be. Now, how do you explain that? Except to say it's surely the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to the hearts of His people. The Word of God is living. And moreover, and this is really important, it's the Holy Spirit, the living Holy Spirit, who interprets the Word of God to us, for us. How tragic that there are people who read the Bible, maybe every day, maybe over a long period of time, yet they never seem to understand, never seem to grasp what it's saying. I met a man in Hawaii, and we got to be friendly over a few couple of weeks. He was born and raised in a Baptist church, and his boast to me was that he really knew the Bible. Of course, he had turned away from all of that, but nonetheless, he knew the Bible, and he boasted how he could probably beat me in a game of trivia pursuit regarding the Bible. He says, I've played against a lot of pastors and I've typically won. He knew a lot about the Bible. He didn't know. He didn't grasp. He didn't understand the truth of the Bible. Brethren, I'm not speaking of what we might call the profound mysteries of the Bible. I mean, listen, we believe in what we refer to, the theological term, the perspicuity of Scripture. You know what that means? The clarity of Scripture. So we believe that all the Word of God is clear and it's for us. But we also would say, with Luther, not all Scripture is equally clear. And there are some passages, some mysteries, parts of the Bible which all of us read over and again, and even after many years, we have to say, you know, I really don't understand that. I don't think I ever said that when I was 27 or 28 years old, but the older I get, the more I recognize that. But I'm not talking about that. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about basic gospel truth. And people will read and they will hear sermons when those parts of the Bible are preached, even a passage like John 3:16, and they'll never understand, never grasp it. This truth has often come home to my own heart when, as a pastor, it's just heart-wrenching to go and visit a person, maybe visit with someone who has come to the service, is unconverted, maybe someone who's been a member of the church, unconverted, attending the services, or maybe in one of the ministries or outreaches that we have, maybe like at the prison after preaching week after week and meeting with the men, or at the care center. Sometimes people who've heard the Bible taught for years, heard the gospel over and again, they have actually heard grace expounded. And grace is always the answer. And they've heard it expounded, the whole gospel of the free grace of God in Christ. And you talk to them, and you look them in the eye, and you ask them, what is your hope of salvation? And they begin to talk about the things that they've done. Isn't that true? They begin to talk about maybe the faith of their parents. I've heard that so many times. Or they begin to talk about, well, you know, I went forward many, many years ago and I was baptized and I'm not doing much of that today. But boy, back then, that's what I did all of that. And you talk to them, you see, and they begin to talk to you about their performance. And you realize, having heard the gospel of grace, having just heard it maybe, many times they're still thinking in terms of salvation by works and by their own effort. Staggering. It's grievous and it's a fearful thing to us. But here's the reality. We shouldn't get all puffed up, you know. We shouldn't say, well, they're so blind, but I'm so clever. because it came to me and I figured it all out. The reality is that none of us would ever really and truly understand any element of gospel truth and biblical truth unless the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes to the truth. You can't beat it in, you can't pound it in. And so David, in the 119th Psalm, he prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." You see, unless the Holy Spirit of God enlightens our mind and opens the Word of God to us, we wouldn't grasp a thing. And of course, we can thank God today. He does exactly that. It's the living Word. He's the interpreter of Scripture. He's the great instructor. We sing another hymn, "Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." We ought to pray that often. We ought to pray that for ourselves and pray that for our friends and our loved ones. So the point, brethren, the Word of God is living. There's a freshness to this Word because it's the living Word of God, because the living Spirit of God is in His Word. He's brought it to us. He's the inspirer of this Word, and He opens this Word to those who urgently and sincerely seek Him. Well, we have to hurry on. The Word of God is not only living, it's powerful. The ESV has the word active. I prefer the word powerful. Williams maybe has it best. So the Word of God is full of power in action. I like that. It's powerful because it's the word of a king. So it comes with authority, not only in the reading of it, but in the preaching of it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Whoever speaks," and he's speaking there in the context of gospel ministry in the church, "whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God." Well, that's a powerful statement. And so the preacher should not apologize for what he's declaring. He shouldn't bring it tentatively. You know, as if it were his point of view. He's got no business bringing his point of view anyway. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach." And the Greek word there is our English word, herald. It's like the town crier. Herald, proclaim aloud with authority the Word of God. That's what preach means. And so if he's studied it, if he's prayed over it, discovered the meaning of Holy Scripture, let him speak it with all authority. Because it's powerful, this Word. It's powerful. It's able to break down the opposition, whatever that opposition may be. Think of the attacks that have come against the Word of God from the beginning. And when I say from the beginning, I'm not just talking about Pentecost. I'm not just talking about at Sinai. I'm talking about in the garden. Has God really said? Whatever that opposition may be. It might be the opposition, you know, of sacred cows. You know what those are? Cherished ideas which happen to be false. Or fearful delusions. Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word, says the Lord, like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" It's powerful. Able to accomplish mighty things and destroy what is false and untrue. And it's able to fill the hearts of people with strong emotion. Not just those who are converted. Ask John. John will tell you about people coming down and hearing him speak the word on the streets of Portland, and they become furious. Remember Herod. When he heard John the Baptist, he did many things. And it's able to fill us with strong desires, as it did the people who cried out to Jesus in John 6:34, "Lord, give us this bread always." Friends, the Word of God fills us. It's powerful. It affects us. It moves us. It's powerful. And brethren, it's never more powerful than in the conversion of sinners. Do you remember Peter? He was going down to Caesarea in that wonderful chapter in Acts chapter 10. Some people refer to it as the second Pentecost, the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he went down there to preach to the household of Cornelius. And we read there in chapter 10 that when he preached, it says, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard. Heard what? The music? The drama? No. The Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. It's powerful. I have a strong prejudice for the biography of Whitfield, as I worked a number of years with Arnold Dallimore, the author, and one of my favorite accounts is when Whitfield was moved to go up to Northern England and to preach to the miners up there. And he was warned, oh, don't go up there. You're taking your life in hand. You can't go up there. Those people are vile. Those people are ungodly. They'll stone you. And Whitfield went up armed with only the word of God, and he stood and he preached. And as the miners began to come out of the mine, as the crowd gathered, and he began to preach the louder, and he noticed at first tracks on the face of one miner, tears. And then on others, and here and there. And there was this incredible day of salvation. The Word of God is powerful. It will have a place. It's the living Word of God because it's from God. It's fresh. It's relevant, applicable, and it's powerful. And brethren, how sad it is when the church forgets this. It's our great instrument. I know there's all this clamor today for, you know, some methods and programs. Listen, get rid of the band and bring back the Bible. Get rid of the music on the wall and give attention to the sermon. Because what is powerful to the conversion of sinners and the growth of God's people is not the entertainment of men, but the revelation of God's in His Word. Thirdly, this word of God is sharp. Again, we must move on. There's so much we could say about these things. We read in verse 12, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living, powerful, and it's sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, sharper than the best, sharpest sword that you could ever possibly get. Sharp on both edges, two cutting edges. So whatever way you turn it, whatever way you wield it, it will cut. It will achieve the purpose intended. That's the point. The Word of God is sharper than a sword like that. Therefore, the lesson is, don't take the Word of God lightly. I say that over and over again. I trust you don't get tired of that because it's true. Don't play. Don't play around with the Word of God. Don't toy with it. Even that idea I mentioned earlier, this man and this whole thing about this Bible trivia pursuit. I'm glad when people know some things about the Bible, but I'm telling you, it's sharp. Don't play with it. When the Word of God was read and preached to the people in the early church, we read in Acts chapter 5 and again in Acts chapter 7 that they were cut to the heart. These were people in the church, troubled, bothered. And it can be that way at first. A very uncomfortable thing to come under the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. And isn't that our experience when we first came under gospel preaching? I remember the first time I grew up in the church, but I remember the first time I began to hear, not just hear with the ears, but begin to hear down inside the gospel. I was affected. And it brought conviction. And I was made to feel great discomfort. I had a person that came, this is a number of years ago, came and sat under the ministry of Glenn Cullen, and they had been in an evangelical Bible-believing church, but this person had come and been attending with us for a couple of months and wanted to meet with me in my study. And we got back into my study, and the person began to weep. I said, what's wrong? I'm not prepared for this. Not prepared for what? I'm not prepared for this kind of preaching. I don't know if I'm a Christian. You know, we could say, oh, hey, don't worry. Hey, no, you're fine. You're just, no. The Word of God is sharp. It's intended to cut to the heart. It must have been like that when people first heard Christ preach, saying, repent and believe. Who was he preaching to? The Jews. And they must have said, repent? Believe the God? Us? We're circumcised. We're law keepers. What in the world does this man mean? Well, he means all people, Jew and Gentile, rich or poor, male or female. We are all on level ground before the throne of God, and there's a necessity for all of us to repent and renounce our sins, to express our sorrow and plead for mercy through believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sharp, you see. It cuts through unbelief. It touches the inner being. It makes the heart bleed. On the day of Pentecost, they were cut. Cut to the heart. And so they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Brethren, it's even sharper as it deals with unbelief and thrust at it. The Word of God goes yet deeper. It awakens the soul, a soul concern for one's condition. And as the Word of God is being used, it's so sharp it can actually open up the heart. It can open up the heart to the Lord, Jesus Christ, and to the amazing grace of God. Brethren, how able and ready ought we to be to wield this sword? It's sharp, you see. Whether in the pulpit or in our private lives, we should always be ready and prepared to use it skillfully. We ought to pray about that. We should use it to speak of sin and of salvation and of grace and of glory, of time and of eternity. And it must always be applied. Paul says in Ephesians 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're to use it wisely, with discernment, in a skillful way. You know, not just haphazardly. Not just waving it and thrusting it, you know, all about. Can you imagine Robin Hood just kind of waving his sword all about in a random sort of way? No. To use it with a measure of wisdom and discernment. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, of course, the primary thrust there is to Timothy, a minister of the gospel. But there's a word there for all of us to be prepared to use the living, powerful, sharp word of God with discernment and wisdom. How we need to strive here, right? How we need to strive to be diligent rather than haphazard and lazy in our approach to God's word. Systematically read it, study it, memorize it, and use it with discernment. The Word of God is not only sharp, it's piercing, we read. Closely related. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. I won't go too far with this for the sake of time. Let me just say the point here is God's Word is meant to go further than the ear. It must pierce and go deep. Because in so many people, as we've already seen the warning against a hard heart. so many people, there will be this hardness of heart. So it must pierce through, going deeper and deeper, even to dealing with the very inner life, so that people are searched out by the Word, discovered, as it were. Psalm 19 and verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's what the Word of God does. First it goes to the mind, and then through the mind, creating a stir in the mind as it goes through, because it's in conflict with everything that's in it. It comes in conflict with our worldly intellect and understanding. All those barriers of unbelief and error which the mind has collected together, it pierces through the mind, and then it affects the heart. If what the Word of God is bringing is true, what it's rejecting is false, and what it's letting in is true, then the heart is moved, the affections stirred, and the will cut free, made to believe on the name of the Son of God. It's dividing also. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. It gets through like a master surgeon to that which is covered up, to that which is hidden. It lays the sinner bare and exposes him to view. It shows him his inner corruption and depravity. Does any of that sound familiar? It lets him know his true condition before God. It's able to do that, piercing to the dividing of soul and of spirit, just as a surgeon with the joints and marrow. That's why exposure to the Word of God is such an experience. We feel we're in the very presence of God, that there's no hiding from Him. The Word of God is showing us our unbelief, showing us our depravity, showing us all our deceit and hypocrisy. The Word of God is answering our objections. It's sorting out our error. The Word of God is imposing itself upon us more and more, and it's opening us up more and more to the grace of God. And we need this thorough work. If you're a believer, this isn't sad news. This is good news. And it's the Word of God that will do it. You know, brethren, listen, little sermonettes and homilies, they just won't do it. Preaching the Word of God alone will do it, preaching it in its fullness, in its entirety. Brethren, we don't need superficial conversions. We need deep, heartfelt, genuine conversions. So the Word of God must pierce deep into the heart, truly convict of sin, really open the heart to Christ so that there is a whole conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. James speaks of this in chapter 1, verse 18. We have been brought forth by the word of truth. Of his own will, he says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Finally, it's judging, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, the word used here for discerning is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word critical, from which we get our word critic. So literally, the apostle was saying that the Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intents or purposes of the heart. In other words, the Word of God evaluates us, assesses us. I'm convinced this is why a lot of people don't like the Word of God. This is why I didn't like it. As the Word of God is brought to us more and more, it examines us. In fact, it conducts a trial of us and produces a verdict concerning us, whether we are really saved or utterly lost. And there's no escaping that judgment. Because it's the word of God. And the word of God says, if the word of God says, look, this is the faith that saves, and you haven't got it, you're lost. If the word of God says this is the grace of repentance, without it, if you haven't got it, you're lost. And so the word of God comes to assess you, to try you, to judge you. Ultimately, it's passing a verdict upon you. And even Christians experience this. For the word of God is coming to us. It's putting us under analysis, as it were. Are we walking with God? It did some of that last week, did it not? Let us strive to enter that rest. What does that striving look like for the believer? So are we striving for holiness? Are we living as we should? This is the word of God comes and it says, look, this is the life of Christ. This is how you should be living in this world. Is it? Is it? Is it the way you are living? I've said this before, and I trust you understand how I mean this, but it's in this context. The true preaching of the word of God is confrontational. Now, that doesn't always mean in a negative way, but it's always coming to us. And when we see in the word of God that I'm not living like Christ, the Bible rebukes us as a backslidden Christian. And it calls us to recovery. And brethren, listen, the Bible may come to us and say to us, here is the way of holiness. Here is the path to heaven. Here is that straight and narrow. And it says, you're walking in it. Press on. Press on. With all your heart. With all your heart, press on. With confidence and encouragement. Press on. Know the blessing of God. Living for Him. It's a discerner or a critic of our thoughts and intents. Let me conclude this portion. We're going to come back to this passage at noon. But let me conclude this portion with just a brief word of application. And first, my prayer is that we would take this passage to heart. How grateful we ought to be for the Word of God. God has given us His Word not to entertain us, but to inform us and educate us, to reveal to us what He is like, what He requires of us, and His salvation in Christ. As A.W. Pink put it, it is to be the traveler's guide as he journeys through the maze of this world and the mariner's chart as he sails the sea of life. It's vital, this word of God. We must not neglect this word. We must read it, study it. We must come under its ministry, both private and public. J.C. Ryle said, what greater insult to God can a man be guilty of than to refuse to read the letter God sends him from heaven? Oh, be sure, if you will not read your Bible, you are in fearful danger of losing your soul. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, may God bless the consideration of that wonderful passage to our hearts. Amen. pray. Father, we have been reminded of your great word, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the reality that it is able to make us wise unto salvation. But Father, it's not simply enough to have it. We must receive it. And so, Father, we pray that that word would find lodging in our hearts, that it would grow and mature even to life eternal. We pray for those who are here amongst us who are lost, undoubtedly even in a small group like this. There are some who have not believed and not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, speak to their hearts, convict them of the sin of unbelief and draw them to the Savior. We pray, Father, for those who name the name of Christ, that we may indeed be found faithful in the Lord Jesus, safely looking to him for all our help and for all of our salvation. Bless us, we pray. Dismiss us now with your love. Give us a time of fellowship. Bring us back shortly, Father, to consider once again this glorious passage, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.